Amen. How's everyone doing? Doing good? So I want to tell you right now, you guys are very, very lucky. And you're like, Pastor Jesse, it's so nasty outside. Why are we lucky? And let me tell you what. You're lucky because you live in a city like Cleveland that on April, 6th, whatever day it is today, you get to experience the Bible story via the weather, right? Because people who are so cursed that live in a place like San Diego where it's always 75 degrees, always perfect out, you don't get to feel the ups and downs and the waiting for summer, right? The conversation I feel like I've heard this morning a lot was, man, it's kind of cold outside. And yesterday it wasn't that cold. What place do we live in? Why did I come here? Right? These are questions that I hear and sometimes are asking myself on a daily basis living in Cleveland. And one thing that I've heard on a consistent basis that Cleveland in the summertime is very nice, right? That it is not usually too hot. It's a lot of sunshine. And though it might not last as long as we want it to, we at least get to experience a little bit of some good weather for a little while. And you may be like, what the heck are you talking about? And so this is kind of how I want to introduce it. We are made, I'm going to argue this, maybe some people are going to disagree, but I think we're made for summer. We're not made for this, right? We're made to experience the beauty of outside and the warmth of the sun. And I think there's this picture in the Bible when the world is created. I don't picture a winter wonderland. I picture an oasis, a warm ray of sun where you can experience God and be out in nature. That's what I picture. I may be wrong or whatever, but that's what I picture. And so when the Bible starts, humanity is created in tune with God and in tune with nature. And everything seems to be going really well. And yet something happens along the way. Right, something happens in this story, and that is broken, and darkness enters the world, and sin enters the world, and death enters the world, and we experience winter. Right, metaphorically, we experience a winter of the soul because of that. And yet, even early on in the Bible, there's this picture and this promise that one day summer will come. That one day it will not always be like this. One day there will be a restoration back to the garden. That one day we will find hope. One day we will be with God. One day He will rule. And yet, I think we find ourselves asking the same question that I heard a lot of people asking this morning. When? And I don't know. Maybe it's May. Maybe summer's going to come in May. I've seen it come in May. I've also seen it snow in May. Been here a long time. Right? But I know that it will come. And I know that one day it will come, that the restoration of humanity, there will no longer be winter. There will only be with God, right? And again, if you love winter, I'm sorry, I don't, if you can tell. Like, it's a metaphor, right? It's a metaphor for what we're hoping in. And so Pastor Caleb introduced us to a very key psalm in the Old Testament canon. So I don't know if you guys know, the book of Psalms has a bunch of different psalms. And Psalm chapter 8 is kind of right in the midst of these psalms that focus on a king. So Psalms 1 and 2 focus on a king, and then Psalms 9 to 14 focus on this idea that the weak will rule the poor, or like the strong, that the king will not be what you think he's going to be. And then Psalms 3 to 7 are all about David's oppression. And so right in the midst of that, we get Psalm 8, which is this beautiful picture of one day God is going to use, babbling babies to overthrow powerful kingdoms. Caleb, I think that was the word you're looking for, overthrow. He said, And so that's the picture we're going to go into. So let's go into Psalm chapter 8 quick, and I promise that we will keep moving. So, Lord our Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh Adonai, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. When you hear the word Adonai, you should think of king. So Yahweh, the specific name of God, our king, your majesty covers the whole earth, right? We're told in the early part of Genesis that we are God's workmanship, that God's majesty is made throughout the universe and specifically on humans because we were made in his image. And it says, from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. I don't know how many of you have nursing babies and infants at home. I am uniquely blessed to understand this verse very well. Because I know, as I didn't get a whole lot of sleep last night because my toddler was coughing and my infant did not want to go to sleep, that one thing that babies have is not strength. Like, I tell my son all the time, Jonah, you're really strong, and he likes to go, ugh, but he's not really strong. Right? Don't tell him I said that, please. He will be hurt. And yet he needs me, and he needs his mother to do a lot of things. When he coughs in the middle of the night and wakes himself up, he needs one of us to sleep on the floor with him, a.k.a. my night last night. My wife was awesome. She's watching at home with the kids. Thank you for spending most of the night with him. You're awesome. Right? But look at what it says. It says, you have used babies to establish a stronghold. So this God that we serve uses unlikely people to create a stronghold. If you're like, how do you use babies to create a stronghold? You're asking the right question because it doesn't work. That's how powerful our God is. It's supposed to be a metaphor to get you to think that weak people is who God wants to use. On account of your adversaries, in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. If you know the Bible story up into the Psalms, this is King David writing this, he would know the history of his people. His people went through something called the Exodus. I believe that we're going to talk a little bit about that this summer. There's summer again. We're going to get there, I promise. We're going to talk about the Exodus. And there's one main thing that happens in the Exodus where an empire or a king, Pharaoh, throws babies, these babies that are weak, that have no way to protect themselves, he throws them in the Nile River to kill them. And yet we're supposed to see that picture when David says, it's actually going to be through babies that conquer these empires. That God is going to use babies. God is going to use weaklings. God is going to use the unlikely to conquer strongholds, to conquer places like Egypt, to conquer places like Babylon and Assyria. All these empires all throughout the nations are nothing when God is in the true king. That's the picture. Let's keep reading. When I observe your fingers, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? Right? He's making the comparison that in regards to the whole universe, humans are so low and so weak that we're like those babies. That we're actually like those babies. So it's actually not babies that God's going to use, but he's going to use humans. But in comparison, they're like a baby compared to Pharaoh. Does that make sense? So we are weak in comparison to everything else. What is a son of man that you look after him? You made him less than God. Don't like that translation. Don't think of God. It's Elohim, which could be spiritual beings. A different translation, an old translation in Greek, uses the word angels. So we're just going to use spiritual beings. There's a lot of different spiritual beings in the universe, and God, and humans are weaker than them, and yet it's through humans that God is going to bring about his plan. You with me, Michelle? We good? All right. And we crowned him with glory and honor. You read Genesis. Humans are given this dignity, this crown. Each and every one of you in this room has worth, value, and beauty. Not because of anything you did, but because who you're made in the image of. Right? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. I am looking out at a crowd of images of God, and that gives you higher value than everything else in the world. There's majestic horses out there that have won triple crowns, that have so many accomplishments, and then there's humans that are born with a lot of disformity. And yet the biblical picture is that human that the world would say has no value is more valuable than the most accomplished animal, than the most beautiful animal. That is the picture from the beginning. Let's keep reading. You made him rule over the works of your hand. So what is the job of humans but to rule creation? I'm not just grabbing this out of Psalms. This is also in Genesis. When Adam is created, he is created to rule alongside God. And you put everything under his feet. All the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the sea. And look what they say again. Next verse. Yahweh Adonai, God my King, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. Right? That's Psalm chapter 8 for you. What are we supposed to get from that? God chose humans to reign alongside of him. Human beings are made in the image of God and are rulers among the universe. And yet, we do a bad job, right? I think that's safe to say. There's this story in the Bible, right? It starts there, and then quickly it moves to this idea where we're introduced to this serpent. This serpent is the great deceiver. It's Satan himself. It's the adversary. It's the devil. And what this serpent says, he tells a master lie. And you know what that lie is? Technically, that lie is, eat this fruit. But more importantly, that lie is, you're not just a human. You can be a God. And so when Adam and Eve took the fruit, when they ate that fruit, it was because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be a God. They weren't satisfied being a ruler with God. They weren't satisfied being a higher than spiritual beings. They wanted to be God himself. And I would say that every sin that we do is because we want to be God. Right? If I lie, it's because I want to make myself look better, or I want to manipulate someone to do something for me, aka I want to get glory, honor, and praise, or I want to get everything in the universe that I want. I want to be a God. When I do things against other people, I'm putting myself higher than them. I'm saying I have more worth, value, and beauty than you do. I know I don't have that much beauty. I gotcha. But that's the lie. I want to be a God. And so all throughout human history, the lie is, I want to be a god. It's not enough for me to rule with God, but I want to be a god. And we're introduced to this person named Cain. If Cain was jealous of his brother got more favor with God than he did. And so what does he do? He kills him because he wants to get the praise that Abel got. He wants to be a god. We're then introduced to someone named Lamech. And Lamech, it says, acquired wives. It talks about wives and human beings as property. And he says, if Cain killed one person, imagine how many people I'm going to be able to kill. And then we're introduced to the story of the Tower of Babel, where they build this huge tower to make themselves something in the eyes of God. They want to be gods. We're introduced to Pharaoh, who wants to be a god. We're introduced to the people of Babylon, the king of Babylon, who wants to be a god. We're introduced to all these people throughout the story who want to be a god, and they're ruining the world that they're supposed to rule. Normally, if you didn't get it, by the way, this is an introduction. I promise you that the actual part will be, I'll move through that. But normally when I finish an introduction, I just pray and we come and then we hop into the text. And yet, I actually wrote a prayer out. I don't do that very often. But I wrote a prayer out and I want us to pray this prayer, because it's asking God questions that I think we struggle to ask God. Let's go to this prayer. It says, when, O Lord? We hate to ask the question, when? We feel like we're accusing God. But look at, when will you overthrow the strong and powerful? When will the violent, angry men still rage? Where is your justice? Where is your majesty? The poison runs deep. Look at the world right now. Would you say that manhood is doing a great job at ruling? Watch the news. It's going kind of bad. We will never, ever, ever get political right here. I will never tell you anything of who to vote for. I will never say anything directed at one. I will never do that because that's not my role. But I think we can look as a whole and say this is not really going well. That God promised, Psalm chapter 8, he promised us that he would use weaklings like babies to overthrow the mighty and powerful, and yet it doesn't look like he's doing that. Let me introduce you to another, you know, historical character or historical family. Have you guys ever heard of Herod? Herod was kind of the political figurehead in Israel at the time of Jesus and in Acts. Herod's going to be a main part of the story that we talk about, the Herodian dynasty. But I wrote a little bit about what, you know, Herod, they're famous for. This is some stuff. Herod the Great, the first ruler in this dynasty, he killed his wife, her two sons, his brother, his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, three sons, 45 members of the Sanhedrin, some high priests, and the baby boys of Bethlehem in attempts to try to kill Jesus. Where's the babies to overthrow that guy? His son, Herod Archelaus, killed thousands of Jewish religious leaders because they revolted against him in Jericho. You think he's acting like a god? People say something against him, he just kills him? Yep. Herod Antipas, beheaded John the Baptist and was a key player in the role of Jesus' own death. And then Herod Agrippa, the guy that we're going to talk about today, he beheaded James. We talked about that last week. Pastor Bill walked us through that. Imprisoned Peter. And then, at the very end, just decided to kill all the prison guards when they let Peter escape. Humanity is ruled by violent and angry men. Hey, Nate, if you could put that slide of the serpent up for me. I didn't draw this. AI is pretty cool sometimes. And yet, the one phrase that I just like can't get out of my mind is this idea that the poison of the serpent runs deep. See, it doesn't say that Eve was bitten by the snake, but it surely looks like she was bitten. The venom of that snake has run through the line of humanity all throughout, and that poison runs so deep, and we see it over and over again. We need someone to step in. Genesis 3:15 promises that there will be a man who comes who crushes the head of that serpent. We need that person. And one good thing is we have found him. His name is Jesus. And Jesus came and started preaching against all of these things. We studied the book of Luke, and in the book of Luke, he is showing how good he is, how much he cares for the weak and for the poor, and he's going against the powerful and the strong. And then he dies, and yet he rises again, proving that he actually has power over the grave, and in one final crush, he defeats death and sin. And there's a new life that starts. And in the book of Acts, we've seen that. We've seen this new life begin. We've seen people come to Jesus over and over, and there's this revolution that is happening in the book of Acts against the power of the empire, against the power of sin, against the power of darkness. The good news is being proclaimed. And yet, the dragon, or the serpent, still is trying to do things. And last week we saw Herod. Herod Agrippa is his name. Try to act like a god. And he didn't like that James was preaching, and he decided to kill him because it says that it made the Jews happy. And when he found praise, he wanted to keep doing that. So he imprisoned Peter. And that's where we pick up in our story, and I know all of you are like, whew, he's done with the intro. We're gonna start where Pastor Bill ended last week. Acts chapter 2, or 12, I'm sorry, verse 19. Herod had searched and did not find him, but interrogated the guards and ordered their execution. We see this evil, wicked man, and yet this is where we're going to start. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. How many of you guys like geography? If I told you that I was going to go down to Michigan, is there something that is wrong with that statement? What's wrong with that statement? It's up. Right? It's up. You'd be like, Jesse, come on, man. Like, you gotta know a little more geography. Same thing's kind of going on here. If you look, you see Jerusalem right here by the Dead Sea. That's where Herod was. Caesarea is way north. Why did the text say he went down instead of up? And this, my friends, is where we get to dive into the Hebrew mind. One way to explain this is Jerusalem is much higher elevation than Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast. It's right at sea level. Jerusalem's on a mountain, 2,500 feet up in the air. So you have to go down the mountain to go down there. So that would make sense. And yet I think there's even something else at play here. Oftentimes, someone's movement, someone's actions, literally, represent the actions of their heart. So Herod, though he's in Jerusalem, so if he was to act like a king, he would stay in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you're close to God. In Jerusalem, you're on top of a mountain, and yet he's going down to Caesarea to Herod's man-built kingdom. And what we see is metaphorically Herod about to go down. Morally and actually physically. He's about to go down. So let's keep reading. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Does it surprise you after we heard about Herod's family and what they do that he would be angry with people? No, right? Like, Herod is a very angry person, and he easily is angry. So it shouldn't surprise us that he's angry with this other city-state, this other country. And at the time here, there's a famine going on. So it says, together, Tyre and Sidon are like, hey, let's go meet with Herod. Together, they presented themselves before him. After winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So Tyre and Sidon, it doesn't tell us what they did to make Herod angry, even though I think there's some clues that we'll go into in a second. It doesn't officially tell us, and yet we know that he's angry with them, and out of self-preservation, because they themselves don't have a lot of food with this famine going on that we saw in Acts chapter 11, they are like, hey, Herod, what can we do to help mend our relationship? On an important day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. So just, we got to picture what's going on. Herod's angry with these people. They are coming and they're bringing their best and they're praising him and they're telling him all these things. They're like, hey, please give us food again. I'm not going to say what I was going to say. Please bring us food again. Don't employ these things that are going to make life hard for us. What can we do to help you? And so Herod, on the appointed day, dresses in royal robes. He looks like a king. He sits on his throne. He's playing the part of King Herod. He's playing the part of the person who is in charge. There's this historian at the time. His name is Josephus. I believe I have a Josephus. He lived in 37 AD, just after Jesus died, all the way to 100 AD. So if you want history, if you're a big like history person and want to know history from this time, the best person that everyone looks to is Josephus. And Josephus tells a story about what happened here. And he says this, Herod was clad in a robe made altogether of silver. It was quite wonderful. So if you had a picture of Herod just in a nice little fancy robe, your picture was wrong. It was woven together with silver. It was supposed to look like Herod was something special. Herod wanted you and these people of Tyre and Sidon to know that he was powerful. He wanted to show off for them. It was his best he could possibly wear. Verse 22, the assembled people began to shout, it's the voice of God and not a man. So as soon as Herod begins to speak, what they say is, hey, that's not a man. That is a God. Is that not the problem with humanity? All the way back at the beginning, it's that humanity doesn't rule alongside of God, but they want to be a God. And so what happens is these people start shouting, you're a God! You're a God, Herod! And I think Josephus actually gives us even a little bit more clarity here. They said to Herod, this is Josephus, not the Bible speaking, just so you know, "Be gracious to us. Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be more than mortal nature." What Josephus thinks happened was, in some interaction with Herod, they addressed him like he was a human. And now they are repenting of treating him like a human and saying that he is a god. So what Jesse thinks is not Bible's here, Jesse's opinion's here. If I'm wrong, that's okay. The Bible doesn't say it. I think in some interaction, the people of Sidon and Tyre, in Herod's mind, disrespected him because they treated him like a man instead of a god. Right? So why is Herod angry with the people? Because he thinks he's a god and they didn't see it like that. So what they do is what you do when you, what do we do when we disrespect God? We go to him and ask for forgiveness. And that's what they do to Herod. They go and ask for forgiveness. Say, "Hey, please forgive us. We once treated you like a man, but now we understand you are a god." And so they shout in one unison. They shout, "You are not a man. You are a god. You are not a man. You are a god." I have no idea how many times they said it for effect. At once, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God and was eaten by worms. So what happened? Herod tries to be a god. Herod claims to be a god. Herod is told that he's a god, and immediately he's shown that he is not a god. He has shown that just like Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, Adam is told that you are dust. Verse 19, I'm sorry if you're checking me. You are dust, and from dust you came, and dust you will return. And what do worms eat? Dust. Herod is shown, and the people are shown, that Herod is not a god. That Herod is only a man, and men die. Men are eaten by worms. Men do not live forever. That's good news. I know it doesn't sound like good news. It's not good news for Herod. But that's really, really good news for us, because what was the question that we started to ask way back when is like, "Lord, when are you going to take care of these unjust people? When are you going to take care of these people that are against you? When are you going to actually bring about your kingdom?" And the question, or the answer, is, "I will. If I can do it to Herod, I will do it to the rest of them. I will not let my name be blasphemed. I will not let man ruin my plan." Herod tried to rule on his own. Herod tried to be something on his own. And in one swift move, God said nope. God said nope. And he died. His history says he died 5 days later. I don't think Luke is not worried about when he died. Luke wants you to know that he is not a god. And he's eaten by worms. And then, you know what's beautiful? Let's switch all the way to a whole different thing of what's going on. Look at verse 24. "But the word of God flourished and multiplied." The word of Herod died. The word of Herod went down. The word of God multiplied. The word of God spread. The word of God was not stomped out. See, this story, if you actually look at it, kind of doesn't fit. We're talking all about how the church is multiplying, and then all of a sudden there's this whole chapter about King Herod. And then it ends with this, like, where it should have been in the end of chapter 11. And yet I think what Luke wants you to see is that God's word is not going to be stopped by mere men. That men cannot stop God's plan, that God is still in control, that God is still working even though Herod seems to be sitting on the throne. Even though the poison runs deep, even though Herod was infected, God's plan is not thwarted. After they had completed their relief mission, like, it doesn't even, like, you have to read back to chapter 11 to even know what the mission is. It could be one sentence right after. After they had completed their relief mission, Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem. Herod left Jerusalem, went down from Jerusalem. The gospel goes up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is metaphorically close to God. Jerusalem is where you go to encounter God. Jerusalem is like heavenly, metaphorically speaking. It's not truly, but metaphorically speaking, it is. Taking along John, who was called Mark, with them. And so we're going to move forward from that as we go through the book of Acts. That was just a little, hey, the gospel's still going forward. We're going to introduce you to a new character, all this stuff, right? And yet I want to ask the same question / prayer that we started with. When, O Lord, will you overthrow the strong and powerful? Violent and angry men still rage. Where is your justice? Where is your majesty? The poison runs deep. I don't know the answer. We're not supposed to know the answer. But in the same way that if you got me and said, when is it going to stop snowing in Cleveland? When is it going to stop being so cold? When is the weather going to go from 68 degrees to 32 degrees? When's it going to stop that? I don't know. But I do know that one day we're going to be out in that park across the street on Tuesday. I'm going to be sweating, grilling some hot dogs. We're going to have some ice cream and popsicles. And we can't do that right now because it's way too cold. For everyone who's going to the Guardians home opener on Tuesday, like, they're going to be sitting there freezing. But I know that there's going to be a day this summer when you're going to go there and you're going to be like, oh my goodness, I can't wait for that sun to move because it's so hot. I don't know if that day is going to be May 1st or August 1st. Probably, hopefully not August 1st. But I know that that day is coming. And I also know that this day is coming. I know that the angry, violent men who rule right now will be shown that they're simply men. I know that one day there will be a true king who sits on the throne in Jerusalem, and I long for that day. And you may be like, Pastor Jesse, how do you know that? And I love when you ask questions that I was about to answer. So thank you. It's because the Bible doesn't end here. Right? The Bible ends in this place that we hate because we're scared of it. Because we don't know how to deal with it. And yet, the Bible ends in kind of my favorite book of the Bible, which is called Revelation. Because Revelation is not a scary book. Revelation is a book full of hope. Revelation is a book that one day God will make all things new. And I want to end our service today, my time today, by reading the second to last chapter in the book of Revelation. Not the whole thing, just 7 verses. I know you were worried. But let's read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. Should be on the screen. Don't knock that over. Then I saw. The author is John. There's debate on who that is. That's okay. We're not getting into that. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Are you saying, hey, Jesse, when the new earth is created, is there not going to be any water? That's not the metaphor. In the Bible, the sea is chaotic. In the Bible, the sea is untamable. In the Bible, the sea is evil. It's not a coincidence that Jesus calms the sea multiple times. Jesus won't have to calm the sea one day. There just won't be chaos. There just won't be death. There just won't be darkness. I like to think there won't be winter. I don't know that. Let's keep reading. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. You may be like, Jesse, I thought going down was bad. But when heaven comes down, it's good. Right? When we go from heaven or a higher place and go down to the earth, that's bad because we're leaving God's presence and going away from God's presence. But when God's presence comes down, that's the sweet spot. Right? So Jerusalem, though it represents God's presence, it's still tainted. It still has the venom. It's the poison runs deep even when the veins of Jerusalem, but not forever, because a new Jerusalem, God will reign with his people. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity. One day, we will rule with God. We will not be gods. You won't be a god. I won't be a god. We were never meant to be gods. We are meant to be with God. And he will live with them. What does this sound like, guys? This sounds a lot like the very first chapter of the Bible. The Bible started this way, with God and with humanity together. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. The great power of sin is death. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, it introduced death into the world. And ever since that moment, empires and rulers have used death to govern their people. What happens when you break the law? You die. What happens when you speak against them? You die. Not anymore. That's not the picture, is that death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Because the previous things have passed away. See, we've gotten used to living in this world full of death and darkness, but not forever. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." How do I know that winter won't last forever? Because I've experienced it to be true. For 33 years, I've experienced the fact that though winter takes a long time to go away, it does not last forever. How do I know that God keeps his word? Because I've experienced it to be true. I know that life is hard, but I know that he is faithful and true. Then he said to me, "It's done." What did Jesus say at the cross? He said, "It's finished." Might as well have said, "It's done." It's done. Right? The whole rule that death and sin had on humanity, it's done. And then one final "it's done" is said right here. Because in that moment, when Jesus died on the cross, it was like that one day that's 75 and sunny, and then it's 32 the next. It was a picture of where we're going, though we're still in the midst of winter. But not now. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Greek letters, beginning and end. Then they translate it for you. I didn't even need to do that. "I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life." There's nothing better. Like, there's things that taste better than water, but when you're really thirsty, there's nothing better than a cold glass of water. And when that race is done, when we've gone through the whole gamut of life, what's offered to us is water. This is what we're going to leave with. "The one who conquers will inherit these things. I will be his God. He will be my son." That's the promise. God says to you, he will be your God. You won't be a God. I won't be a God. But he will be your God. And you will be his son / daughter. We can do that. Let's pray. Dear Lord, just thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you will not let winter last forever. Thank you that your justice reigns even when we don't see it. And thank you that one day you will reign with us. Amen. That is true.
Amen.